So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, and we've come then to chapter 3. Now, when you're reading Paul's letters, there are one or two things that are worth keeping in mind. One of them is that when Paul wrote these letters, he didn't sit down with a pen and write them. As far as we can tell, what he did was he dictated these letters to, the technical word is an amanuensis. You don't have to remember that word, but that's the word that is used. It's to do with your hand, with writing things down. A secretary, I suppose. Today we'd say it was a secretary that wrote these things down. And so sometimes, you see, Paul is speaking rather than writing. And, I mean, it can happen in writing, but much more when you're speaking. Sometimes then it would seem that Paul would change his line of thought in the middle of a sentence. It must have been quite difficult to get things down sometimes. Or he would go off into what seemed like a digression, then he'd start talking about something else, and only then, later on, come back to what he'd been talking about before. And sometimes he would start a sentence, or go to start a sentence, and not actually finish it. And I think that's probably what's happened here at the beginning of chapter 3. And I think the NIV is probably right. You see that sort of dash? That's probably what happens. He starts to say one thing. He starts to say, for this reason, then, because of what he's been talking about in chapter 2, this new society that God has brought in, for this reason, because God has reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he doesn't actually finish the sentence. You have to go all the way down to verse 14 to see that he starts off again, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. That's what he was going to say. But I think as he thinks about it then, he thinks, well, I need to explain a few more things first. Now, don't miss what he does say there. He calls himself, you notice, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, which is a strange phrase, isn't it? Because it was Nero who had him in prison. It was the Romans who had him in prison. But you see, Paul is looking beyond that. This is all part of Christ's plan, he's saying. So really, I'm Christ's prisoner. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? Some of the situations we find ourselves in. It's God's will that these things have come about. And you notice he says it's for the sake of you Gentiles. The very reason that Paul was in prison was because he'd been accused by the Jews then of teaching, well, if you go back to Acts 21, it says he was teaching all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple. The way they saw it, that temple wasn't going to last much longer if Paul went on the way he did. And of course, they were right. The temple didn't last much longer. But Jesus had said that would be the case. So they just really had to just accept it. But Paul, Paul talks, doesn't he, in chapter 2, about the dividing wall being knocked down. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. Not that he was planning to do it literally there in the temple, but he's saying it's happened. This is the way it is. And so that's the reason why he was in prison then, because he was accused then of destroying this distinction between Jew and Gentile. In Acts, you read about how he describes the experience on the road to Damascus. And one of the things that Jesus said to him at that time was, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul told the Jews in the temple that that's what he'd been told, it's at that point that they all began to throw the dust up in the air and tear their clothes and say, away with this man. He's going to go to the Gentiles? These non-Jews? No way. We are the Jews. We're the people of God. We're not going to have it going out to all sorts of other people. So he's about to say, I bow my knees before the Father. But instead of saying that, you've got all these verses, verse 2 to verse 13. You know that Paul didn't write it with verses. They're just there to help us to find our place. But those verses then, from 2 to 13, I want us to look at these verses, because Paul's explaining a bit about himself and what he was doing. It was useful for the Ephesians. I think it'll be very useful for us as well. So three things. It's really two things and one sort of concluding thing, I suppose, but three headings. So first of all, understand Paul's administration of God's grace, a mystery made known by revelation. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Understand God's administration. We'll come to the meanings of these words in a minute. Understand Paul's administration of God's grace, a mystery made known by revelation. So let's start with this word administration. So God, consider the administration of God's grace given to Paul for them. Verse 2 then. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul's not telling them something new here, really. These are things that they knew or that they should know. Anyway, he's really just clarifying things. And he wants them to understand it then very clearly. He talks about the administration of God's grace. It's the economy of God's grace. It's the way that God's grace, the way that God's kindness is passed on. We don't really think about this very much, do we? I don't think it's difficult, is it, to see that God is kind. God is gracious. He's a God who's love. But then how is that grace, that kindness, going to get from him to me? How's that? I don't think we very often think about that, do we? How is God going to show his kindness? It's like when you get, you know, sometimes you feel very warm towards some people, but then you think, well, how am I going to show that grace? How am I going to, you know, pass that kindness on? And it is an issue that needs to be thought about. And so what Paul says very simply is that this grace of God then, it was given to me. God gave it to him, and he did it for you. It's for you. You remember how he was commissioned on the road to Damascus then? God said to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, those who are made holy by faith in me. So here's the first thing then. Paul's worth listening to, because he's the man. He's the man who God has given his grace to, so that that grace might be shared with other people. He's his conduit, his channel, if you like. It's through Paul that this comes. So it comes from God, and in a sense it comes through Paul. So that's the first thing, the administration of God's grace given to Paul for these people. Secondly, consider the fact God's grace is a mystery. That's the next word we've got to get around, isn't it? A mystery made known by, well, we need that word as well, revelation. So Paul says it's, you could call that administration, this way then that grace comes, it could be called a mystery. Now, we've got a problem here, because we use the word mystery in a slightly different way to the way the Greeks used the word mystery. I don't know about you, do you find that you lose things? You know, you're going around the house. You say, where is that? Where has it got to? And perhaps, like me, you say, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. We don't know where it's gone. Where do all those things that we lose go? It's a mystery. We don't know. And that's how we use the word mystery, isn't it? Something you just can't explain it. You don't know. What does happen? People use it on a sort of higher level when they talk about the mysteries of the universe. They mean how this universe was made. I mean, we know it was made by God, but there are still some mysteries there, aren't there? How it all fits together. They are amongst the mysteries of the universe. Things we don't know. Now, as I say, the Greeks didn't use it in quite that way. The Greeks used the word mystery to mean a secret into which somebody has been initiated. So it's really more like an open secret. That's why I've headed this sermon, an open secret. It's something that people know it, but obviously only certain people know it. There were these mystery cults. And you'd be allowed into these cults then, you'd be allowed to know their secrets as long as you swore to keep silent about them. In fact, I think probably that the word mystery, it's lost on us, but the idea of closing your mouth, shutting up, is actually there hidden in that word mystery. But it's lost to us really, I think. So when you see the word mystery in the Bible, you really need to be thinking now of an open secret. Something that is hidden from us by nature, but that is revealed by God. So for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, which Paul, you know, he wrote the letter to the Colossians at the same time as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Colossians 1:26, Paul talks about the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So in the past it was hidden, now it's been disclosed, it's been revealed, it's been opened for holy people, the Christian believers. So he talks, verse 3, first of all, about the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. So he's talked about this mystery, although he didn't call it a mystery on that occasion. And it's something that he received by revelation then. God, as it were, he got hold of the curtain and pulled it back. And he said to Paul, look, here it is. This is it. This is the thing that you need to share with others. So that's the second thing then. This grace, it's like this grace is sort of locked up in a box. Yeah? And Paul has, he's got the key. And he's showing us how the box can be unlocked there. And he can then share it with all of us. So consider the administration of God's grace then, given to Paul for them. Consider the fact that God's grace, it is a mystery in that sense. But it's been made known by revelation. And then consider the fact that the mystery was unknown in the past, but is now revealed by the Spirit. Verse 4 and 5. In reading this then, says Paul, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, past generations then, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So there's really three things there, aren't there? First of all, this mystery, he calls it the mystery of Christ, because it's all to do with the Christ. It's all to do with the Messiah. It's got its origin in him. It's all about him. It's all to do with the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, so it's the mystery of Christ. And then he says it wasn't made known in other generations, in past generations. It wasn't made known as it has now been revealed. And that makes sense, of course, because if it's got to do with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, nobody knew that till Jesus came. Now, that's 2,000 years ago now, but there was a lot of time before Jesus came. And all that time, people, they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking, some of them were looking forward to it, but they were waiting. They didn't exactly know who the Messiah was. And that's not to say that you can't see what you've got in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. It is in the Old Testament. But it's just not as clear. You can only really understand the Old Testament. This is one of the problems that the Jews have got. They've got the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament. Of course, they call it the Scriptures. But they can't really understand what it's about because they haven't got the New Testament to explain it. And so there are lots of wonderful things in the Old Testament. Be in no doubt about that. But it's only then, as we come into the New Testament, that these things can be really, really grasped. And I try to sort of imagine, it's like, you imagine a missionary in the 19th century, good English missionary. You know, I don't know, he's got one of these pith helmets on, and he goes off to some far off place, and he wants to tell them about Jesus. And he builds them a nice church, a little bit like this one perhaps, even though it's in the middle of nowhere, and it's quite a different place. And the missionary, his idea is that he's going to tell people about Jesus, and they're all going to end up pretty much like him. They're going to dress like him and speak like him and think like, well, God is very good and lots of people get converted. There may be, but they're not like him really. They're their own people. They speak their own language. They've got their own ways of doing things. It's quite different. I'm sure that's happened many, many times over in different parts of the world. And that's a sort of like a microcosm of what really happened. You know, it started with the Jews, didn't it? At the beginning, they were just Jews. There were some Gentiles, of course, but mostly Jews. Those first disciples, they were all Jews, weren't they? And then some Gentiles began to come into the church. And they got a bit nervous. Oh, what's going to happen? But it was clear that was God's will. And then there were more and more Gentiles. And now, it's all Gentiles, except there are some Jews. There are Jews, they've got a little difficulty over what to call themselves. If they say Christian, people perhaps don't quite understand. So they used to say they were Hebrew Christians. Now they say they're Messianic Jews. That's what they usually describe themselves as. They're people, they're Jewish. That's their roots, that's their background. But they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And that transformation that has taken place. So it wasn't made known. It wasn't, not in the same way was this mystery made known to previous generations as it has been now. And then thirdly, it has been made known, of course, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul was one of the holy apostles and prophets then, one of the people who God revealed these things to. He'd received revelation about this mystery, as he said. And it, of course, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who enabled him to receive it. So here's something new then, a message to do with Jesus Christ. It's revealed by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets whose writings we read here in the New Testament. And then the other thing here is to consider what the mystery is, because you might be thinking, well, come on, Paul, you keep talking about this mystery. What is it then? What is this mystery? Well, it's really just what he's been talking about already, isn't it? Verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, through the good news then that Paul preached, the Gentiles, the people then who are not Jews, not traditionally, not originally the people of God, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, they're members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So through the gospel then, through the good news that's preached Sunday by Sunday, through that good news, we can become heirs together, members together, sharers together with the Jews of all the promises that that God gives, all the blessings he gives to them in the Old Testament. Now, I think the trouble with that seems like a bit of a truism. It's a big deal. We knew that. We knew that that Christianity is for everybody. We already knew that, and I'm glad that we do know that, and we ought to know that. So it doesn't come sort of with the same impact today as it once did. It does sound like a truism, as we say. But I think if you think about it carefully, it is an amazing thing, isn't it? You go through the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll see that although there's a concern all the way through for the whole world, and there are some prominent Gentiles in the story, aren't there? People like Rahab and Ruth and Uriah the Hittite and so on. There are. But the book is basically about the Jews. It's about how God blesses the Jews. It's all about how God took that man Abraham, and from Abraham he made a nation then from his descendants. Then they had their own language, they had their own customs then, they were given their own laws under Moses, and a whole system of sacrifices and temple ritual and very distinctive marks about how they shaved their beards and what they could eat and what they couldn't eat, all sorts of things. It's about how God settled that people in one particular place. It's the same place that they, well, it's very similar to the place they call Israel today, there in the Middle East. And he turfed them out again, of course, because they were such wicked and evil people. But he brought them back again before he turfed them out once again. And that history then, you know, Jesus says very plainly, doesn't he? Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. So you get all that, and you think, well, and that's what early Christians thought. Well, if you want to become a Christian, first of all, you've got to become a Jew. That's obvious, surely. And then you become a Christian. You can't just go all the way from being a complete pagan, you know, eating pork and trimming your beard and wearing mixed fibers and never going to the temple. You can't go from that to becoming a Christian, surely. Well, you can, can't you? You can. We know that. That's exactly what you can do. You can go from being the worst sort of person, the person everybody despises and hates, and nobody's got a good word for. You can go from that in a moment to being a Christian. You can. You can. That change can come about. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. And so Paul and others like him then, they began to preach to the Gentiles. They said that the middle wall of partition, the barrier, it's down. The distinction, which Jews really worked so hard on, to maintaining that distinction between Gentiles and Jews, it's gone. You can still, and you see people in Golders Green, don't you, with their beards and their hats, and they look very distinct. We don't need to do that anymore. We could dress like that if we want. There's nothing stopping us. And they don't have to dress like that if they want to get to heaven. In fact, that won't help them to get to heaven. It's all finished. It's gone. It's over. And that's a very offensive message, of course, if you're Jewish. But that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the way it is. And so Paul teaches this then, that Gentiles can be heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news, and that's the gospel that Paul preached. And it's something unique, actually. This is good news for the whole world, genuinely. There is no religion that's really like that. It really is for everybody. Whatever your mental capacity, whatever your color of your skin, whatever your roots, your background, your language, it is for you, it is for everybody. And there isn't anything that really begins to match that. There are, of course, people who try to imitate it and mimic it, but that's the mystery then. The mystery that amazingly, this very Jewish thing, and we must never forget how Jewish Christianity is. Jesus is a Jew. That's what he is. And it's all about being a Jew. And yet, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. It's a matter of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's not much else. It's not about what you eat or what you wear or where you go. It's not to do with those things anymore. So, that's the first thing then. Understand Paul's administration of God's grace, a mystery made known by revelation. That's the first main thing. And then the second main thing is this. Consider then this gospel, this good news. A gospel that preaches Christ and that makes the mystery known to all. So we've looked at the mystery, if you like. Now, how the mystery is made known to all. So Paul's really worth listening to. You can see, can't you? He's got the grace of God for you, as it were. If you want the grace of God, here it is. Paul's got it. It comes from God and through him. And this grace, says Paul, is locked up in a mystery. But he's got the key. And he can, by the Spirit of God, open it. And we can all share in it. And the mystery is that through Jesus Christ, there's good news for the whole world, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And Paul goes on then to elucidate a little bit further by speaking about how he became a servant of this gospel and what that involved, and then the importance of the church and some of the implications. So three things here now then. First of all, consider then how Paul became a servant of this gospel. Consider how Paul became a servant of this gospel. He tells us, verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. So Paul's commission then included this great task then of making the good news known. And this happened then, first of all, by the gift of God's grace given me. He's already said in chapter 2 that everything's by grace. It's all the kindness, the undeserved love of God. And the fact that Paul then was given the task of making this mystery known, that was a gift of the grace of God. And it was given, even though Paul says here, he says, I'm less than the least of all God's people. Which is a funny thing for Paul. You know, the tradition is that Paul was quite short. Paul means short. So when he says he was less than the least, maybe, I don't know if people when they first read it were thinking like that. I mean, I've told you before, I think probably what happened is that when that little baby was born, they knew they were going to call him Saul. They were Benjamites. They knew they were Benjamites, and Saul's a good name for a Benjamite. So they go, well, call him Saul. And then somebody said, well, what about his Roman name then? He's going to have a Roman name. He's a Roman citizen. He can't just have a Jewish name. Okay, Saul, I know, Paul, which means small, because they looked at him as a small baby. And I think that's probably what the origin of that is. Whether that is or not, you know that Paul went on, or Saul, as we think of him then, he went on then to persecute Christians. He went round trying to break up their meetings and put them to death if he could. He hated Christians. And yet, this very man, the least likely man to lead the work of Christ at that time, it was him then that God chose to be the steward of this great mystery of Jesus Christ. And God does that sometimes. God makes surprising choices sometimes. It doesn't always work out. It often doesn't work out quite the way we're expecting it to work out. So by the gift of God's grace, that's how Paul became a servant of this gospel. And it was through the working of his power, Paul also tells us then. The strength to do it, then the power to do it. It wasn't from Paul. It was from God then, who enabled Paul then to come to faith in Christ and to go out with this wonderful message. And obviously, without God's power, we can't do anything. Sometimes you think, oh, I'd like to do something for God. Well, unless God enables you, unless God gives you the power to do it, you won't do anything. You'll do harm rather than good. So, consider how. That's the first thing. How Paul became a servant of this gospel. And then what serving the gospel involved. It was all about preaching Christ and making known the mystery. You look at the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. This task then was to preach, to declare the good news then to Gentiles, to declare to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So Paul's task was, first of all then, he says it was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul served God by preaching, by declaring, especially to Gentiles then, the good news about what he calls it here, doesn't he? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now you could have a whole sermon on that phrase, couldn't you? The unsearchable riches of Christ. He's talking about the riches of life from the dead. You know, that's what happens when you become a Christian, isn't it? We've said this. You're dead by nature, but when you become a Christian, you're made alive. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms when you become a believer. You're brought near by the precious blood of Christ. You're reconciled to God. You find peace. All your sins are forgiven. There's just an abundance of riches. And you can't really plumb the depths fully. They're past finding out. They're beyond your wildest dreams. That's what they're like. And you know, that's what we're basically doing this morning, isn't it? I'm preaching good news to you. And it's for people who aren't religious, who haven't got a background in these things necessarily. And it's like I've got a great big treasure box here, isn't it? And I'm opening it up. And I'm saying, look, this is for you. You can have it. It's free. And I think that's what frightens people. They go, oh, there must be a catch. You know, we've been caught out so many times, haven't we? By things that look like they're free and they're not free. There are so many catches, so many chances. And we've got to be wise. But that is basically what's going on this morning, isn't it? Buckets of treasure. Unbelievable wealth. Amazing things. And it's free. It's all free. You just take it. You just put your trust in Jesus Christ. And all those wonderful blessings are yours forever and ever. And all the blessings of heaven as well. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing to be a preacher. It's a wonderful thing to listen to the word of God as it's preached. And we mustn't miss what's on offer. Now, Paul also says his task then was to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So he's really developing what he said. And he says, he's not only preaching good news then, but he's making things plain. He's enlightening people. He's switching the light on in the darkness then. He's letting the light of God's word shine into the darkness of people's lives. We've mentioned what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And you remember how that bright light shone? He couldn't see anything for 3 days. It was so bright, that light that shone on him. And it symbolizes the light then that penetrates into lives when they come to the truth. And you notice there's an allusion to God who created all things. Now have a think. Come on, put your thinking caps on. Why does he say who created all things? At the end, where is it? At the end of verse 9, isn't it? Why did he say that then? Well, it's easy, isn't it, really? You've all worked it out, haven't you? Because the first thing that God created was light, wasn't it? Light. That's how God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what happened, wasn't it? Light. That's how it all began. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. God says, let there be light. Suddenly then the light floods, and you can see things you never saw before. And that's what we need then, to have the light put on, to have our minds enlightened. And then he says these unsearchable riches of Christ, he calls them now the administration of this mystery. You say, oh, I've forgotten what you said about administration. Well, you know, the way things are given, the economy. And mystery, we've said, haven't we? Something that is like an open secret. So he's narrowing down here, isn't he? Part of the richness that he declares here is the way that Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled in Christ to one another and to God. And then most obviously Paul says here, instead of saying Gentiles, he says all men, all people then. Now he was an apostle who went particularly to Gentiles. That was his calling. Just as Peter went particularly to Jewish people, he went particularly to Gentiles. But he didn't care whether you were Jew or Gentile. He'd tell you the gospel. It was for everybody. He went to all people. And this message is for everybody. Nobody's excluded. It's like a U certificate then. It's suitable for all. And that's why we need to be promiscuous then in giving out the gospel. Tell anybody. Don't think, oh, I better not tell him or her. They won't be interested. Tell anybody. Anybody you meet. Anybody you get any contact with, tell them the gospel. Because it's for them. It's for them. You don't have to say, oh, I wonder if this, should I be telling them about Jesus? Perhaps we should be keeping it. No. Tell them. It's an open secret. It's for everybody to know. We should never keep it quiet from anyone. So, first thing, consider how Paul becomes a servant of this gospel. Consider what serving the gospel involves. It's preaching Christ, making known the mystery. And then thirdly, the importance in Christ then of the church in letting heavenly powers know God's manifold wisdom. Now Paul takes us a step further here in 10 and 11. So I hope we've kept up to this point, because he's just going to sort of put it into overdrive at this point. And it's like when you throw a stone into a pond, isn't it? You know, you throw a stone into the pond and you get these ripples and they go out and out and out. Well, that's what it's like. And we go from the Gentiles to all peoples, and then from all peoples to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We go as far as that then. His intent, then, God's intent, was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the gospel that we preach isn't just for Gentiles. It isn't just for everybody. Sorry, I don't know why that happened. It isn't just for Gentiles, it isn't just for everybody. It has something to say to the angels. It's got something to say to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, if you pick apart then what Paul is saying here, look, you've got, very quickly, five things, quickly. One, God's manifold wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is multi-layered, it's multicolored. It's a variegated thing. And it's got so many aspects, so many facets, that God's wisdom. You'll spend eternity thinking about God's wisdom. It's got a height, a depth, a sheer magnificence that is beyond our understanding. And we're just touching at the moment on one little bit of it. That's all we're doing this morning. So there's the manifold wisdom of God. He always intended then, this manifold wisdom of God, he always intended. He had an intention then. And you notice what his intent was then. It was according to his eternal purpose then. It was always his intention concerning this manifold wisdom. It was before time began that he had this one purpose in mind. And we mustn't forget that, must we? God has eternal purposes, purposes that never change, that have been on foot from the beginning. And there's nothing random about life. It looks a bit random sometimes, doesn't it? You look at life, it looks a bit random, but it's not random. We're not simply evolving in some sort of haphazard way then. That makes no sense. God is at work. He's working out his purposes. So God's manifold wisdom, he always intended in Christ Jesus, don't miss that, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything he's done, all parts of his manifold wisdom then, making Gentiles, Christians through the gospel then, heirs together, members together, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The revealing of it by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets then, the preaching of that message, all who follow it, it's all done in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's because Jesus has come, it's because Jesus has lived and died and risen again and ascended to heaven, it's because of Jesus Christ that all these things come about. We must keep Jesus Christ central in our thinking. So he says, God's manifold wisdom, which he always intended in Christ Jesus, and now through the church, that's the fourth thing, through the church is the company of God's people. It was once largely Jewish, as we've said, but now is largely Gentile, although it includes Jews. And the church then is made up of all sorts of people. You know, in a short while they'll have the Olympics, won't they, here in London. And you'll see the people marching around the stadium. You've seen it before, I'm sure, representing their different countries. And it's always, I don't know, if you're a bit soft, you know, you feel a bit weepy and you think, oh, isn't it wonderful? All the nations of the world coming together like that. But it's just for a couple of weeks, and it really is, you know, they'll then, you know, in deadly competition against each other, so it doesn't last very long. But it gives you a sort of a feeling for all the nations of the world coming together and uniting them. And I suppose that's its genius, isn't it? It does sort of give that sort of effect. And they'll all be there, won't they, then? You'll get these huge weightlifters and then these really slim gymnasts, and you get these very athletic-looking swimmers and these rather... Well, not particularly athletic looking. The people who shoot with the guns, they never look particularly athletic, do they? Although I'm sure they are. You've got the athletic runners then, and you've got the big men who put the shot. Is it shot the put or put the shot? Whatever they do with it, and they throw the hammer. So you get a variety there. I think you get the image of it, but it's really nothing compared with what's really happening. You know, today. Today, and this day, remember, started a long, long time ago, isn't it? It's many hours ago in New Zealand and that part of the world it started. And it will go on then for, once we've gone to bed, it'll still be going on in America. But that day, thousands and millions of people of all sorts of colours and races and languages, they'll be coming together, if they can. And they'll be meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be singing his praise. They'll be praying to the one God. And all that will be going on. And, you know, the Olympics is really just a blip. This happens every week. Every week. Not just every 4 years. But every week. This is going on. And it reminds us then that although, yeah, we see the church by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distress, but it's still going on. And it is still achieving God's eternal purpose in Christ. And what is that then? Well, this is the fifth and final thing here, isn't it? To be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is the great end of it all then. God's glory in heaven. That not just men and women, boys and girls, but angels and the highest angels and all the seraphim and cherubim, and all the authorities and powers in heaven, that they might all see the glory and the praise of God. And so we may get anxious sometimes and confused, but let's remember where this is all going, isn't it? And give thanks to God. So, those are the two main things then. Understand Paul's administration of God's grace, a mystery made known by revelation. Consider this gospel that preaches Christ and makes the mystery known to all. Two practical concluding remarks. Verse 12 and verse 13. Paul is now getting back to this prayer that he was going to pray. And he talks about two things. First of all, our freedom to pray, and then the fact that there's no need to be discouraged. So number one, don't forget, believer, your freedom to pray with confidence. Even if you've understood nothing that I've said this morning, listen to this. You, if you're a believer, if you trust in Christ, you can pray. You can go to God. Verse 12, in him, and through faith in him, Christ Jesus our Lord, then, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. See the order then? Faith in Christ. That means we know we can come to God. We've got access to him, whoever we are. We can do it freely. We can do it with confidence. It's a glorious privilege, isn't it? Amazing thing. The people like you and me, we can pray. Pray to God. And Paul wants them to see that wonderful privilege. And then secondly, don't be discouraged, believer, when things don't appear to be going well. Paul was in prison. I think the Ephesians were really quite sorry to hear that. But Paul says, look, in the light of what he says, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. These things are your glory. These are wonderful things, he says. Paul was in prison because by the gift of God's grace given him through the working of his power, he preached to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He made plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And this was one of the ways then in which God's manifold wisdom was made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, then according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that was the way the Ephesians needed to see it, that even Paul being put into prison, that was a good thing because God was using it to give his glory, display, to show it to the angels. Now Paul was an extraordinary man, wasn't he? I mean, if you or I'd been stuck in prison, I don't know what you'd be, marking on the wall how many days before you got out if you knew when you were going to get out. You'd just, it would be so. But no, Paul says, hey, here's a glorious thing. Here's a wonderful thing. God, in some way, I don't quite know how he's doing it, but God then is working out his purposes of gathering them, people from all the nations of the world, that they might know Jesus Christ, that they might live to his praise. And this then is on display to the rulers and authorities, the heavenly powers. And that's the way we've got to think. It's no good thinking, oh, it's Wednesday, I've got to put the bin out. You've got to say, it's Wednesday, I'm putting out the bin in the presence of the angels of God, and I want to do it to God's glory. Now, that's a daft example, but you know what I'm saying. We've got to see it in those terms. Well, may God give us grace to do it.